If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Isaiah chapter 13. As you're turning there, it's extremely appropriate, the song that we just sang together, the old spiritual. Often as a pastor, I struggle with musical worship before a sermon, because it's in musical worship that a lot of times the emotions are caught before the word is presented. And, you know, there's a sense in which there needs to be at least some sort of quasi-professionalism before the guy gets up to do this part of the service. And so I over the years, sadly, pastor types have had to train themselves to try to get their emotions in check while the singing's going on, kind of disconnect themselves from the point of musical worship, which is sad. But every once in a while, God decides to push all that stuff out of the way, even for us professional types. And I always wonder what's about to happen when I'm crying before I start preaching. And it's extremely appropriate that we sang together this morning while I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown. Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. Because if you didn't notice during our reading this morning, this I'll just say it, and I'm not having any disrespect to Scripture when I say this, because some parts of Scripture are intentionally written this way. This is a very disgusting, disturbing passage of Scripture. And I don't mind using that word. I'm not disrespecting God's word when I say that. It's written that way with intent. Their infants will be dashed to pieces. That's supposed to disturb you. And you're supposed to find the image of that disgusting. That's the point. And I had to stop today at that point of the reading for two reasons. One, it makes sense in the text where we're going with it, because it says that it's an oracle to Babylon, but he doesn't actually start talking about Babylon until verse 17 and 18. And as we saw last week, if you were with us last week, chapters 13 through 27, I believe, are a large cyclical visionary rotation of the cycles that we've been talking about. This creation, fall, redemption picture that are all kind of working in escalation together. And the conclusion of that larger vision in chapters 25, 26, and 27 has to do with the whole world. All of the earth being included in both the judgment that God is bringing and the redemption of a remnant that will come out from the whole world. Verses 1 through 16 have the language of the world rather than just Babylon. And so almost everybody that I've read that I think has any sort of sense at all as to what's going on here in Isaiah agrees that these first 16 verses, though addressed initially in verse 1 to Babylon, are really kind of a setup, a precursor for all 15 chapters from 13 through 27. They kind of give us the general feel for the point that's being made to everybody else: Babylon, Assyria, Tyre and Sidon, Egypt, Israel, and Cush, and all the different people that it talks about throughout. It's kind of setting it up for it. So that's one reason why I had to stop here today. The second reason I had to stop here in our reading today, even though the crux of what's going to be said in the sermon goes past it into chapter 14, is that I really want it for all of us, the disturbing nature of this introduction to us in God's word of the day of the Lord, to really settle in on the soul and for all of us to be kind of uncomfortable, because that's the point. And I think too many times in our churches, too many times in our reading of the scripture, too many times because we, quote, know the end of the story, we rush through these very disturbing places in the Bible until we find the part that's the better part of the story. And we don't really let this disturbing part sink down into the soul very deeply. I think we do that to ease our own minds and our own psyche and our own conscience a little bit. And so I didn't want us to go to 17 through the end of the chapter. I didn't want us to go into chapter 14 where it talks about a remnant that's delivered in Babylon being cast down. I didn't want us to go there this morning, even though we are in the sermon going to go there this morning. Because I think sometimes we need to be unsettled. We need to sing while I was sinking down. And we need to be reminded that apart from our union with Jesus Christ and the great work that He has done, we are sinking down under the furious anger of a righteous God. And it's horrible. It's not trite. It's not small. It's not insignificant. It's horrible. So horrible, in fact, that God's remedy for it was to kill His own Son. Which in and of itself is a fairly horrible idea. The critics of Christianity are quite right. The core of the Christian message is very repulsive. I am a wicked sinner. And so for God to heal my wickedness, He has killed the only innocent and good thing that was ever on this earth. His own Son, Jesus. It's pretty disturbing, really. And sometimes that's the point. You say, Philip, this is heavy. Yes, this is heavy because we are today discussing the idea of the day of the Lord, which is introduced to us really in a very meaningful way for the first time in the scripture here in this section in Isaiah. And we see it twice here in Isaiah. It begins in verse 6. It says, wail. What a way to start a warning. I don't cry a lot. I've begun crying more as my kids get bigger. It's weird. The more the kids get this way, the more stuff comes this way. It's just odd. I don't know what that's about. They didn't teach me that in my psychology degree in school. I don't really understand what's going on with that. But I've only wailed probably a few times in my life. But I know what it feels like. Wail. For the day of the Lord is near. What a way to introduce this concept in Scripture. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. And then if you were to move forward just a couple of verses, he talks about the pain that it's going to be like. In verse 9, he introduces this day of the Lord idea again, and he says, behold, the day of the Lord comes, and here's how it comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. So let's talk about the day of the Lord this morning. Let's talk about how it's used in the Old Testament, where it's first introduced to us. The day of the Lord is used in several ways in the Old Testament. And we're actually going to cycle through and look at all of the examples that we find in the Old Testament where it specifically talks about the day of the Lord. First, it's used as a reference to a past or present judgment. There's a couple of times, and we'll see those later, where the judgment that is presently happening, or a judgment that the people need to be reminded of, is referred to as the day of the Lord. Like, remember when the Lord did this. The day of the Lord has come upon you. God brought judgment. And so it's either because it's happening or something they need to remember that has happened. Most of the time, though, it's a reference to an impending future judgment. Behold, well, be prepared. The day of the Lord comes. It is coming. You need to get ready. And as such, both the past, present, or impending future ones that are going to happen in their real time and space are usually used in a secondary kind of way as a reference to a future ultimate judgment that's going to happen that brings everything to its conclusion. There's even that feel in the Old Testament of, okay, you've got the Babylonian thing that's about to happen, the Assyrian thing that's about to happen, the Egyptian thing that's about to happen, and these are going to be terrible, but there's something that's going to be like it that's going to be even worse that's just representing. And that's kind of how all of these feel when you walk through them in the Old Testament. However, and I stop short of this, but I want you to know that when you get to chapter 14, there's also in the day of the Lord, it carries with it some redemptive aspects. It's not just judgment and destruction. Somebody right there needs to say amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. There is usually associated with this idea of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, the promise of a remnant. Some sort of restoration, some sort of redemption, some sort of deliverance from this destruction that's coming. The promise of the remnant is typically coupled with the promise of deliverance by the hand of the power of the Lord himself. So the same Lord who is bringing about the wrath, bringing about the anger, bringing about the destruction, bringing about the desolation, is the same Lord who's reaching into the destruction that he is bringing righteously and rightly on wickedness. This is what we need to remember. One of the reasons that when we talk this way about God, it doesn't taste right in our mouths is because we've sugarcoated God. Well, God is love. Yes, he is. And I sure wish all of the critics would learn the rest of that verse from 1 John. God is love. And in this is his love that he has supplied his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's how God defines himself being love. And what does that mean? It means he killed his son so that you wouldn't have to die. That's the definition of God's love, 1 John, where we all say God is love. And we've candy-coated the idea of what God is and who God is and what he is like. And when we hear things like God sending out a massive army to invade a land and to kill all the babies by smashing them against rocks, we are disturbed. No, God's not like that. I wouldn't ever worship a God who's that way. That just seems so wicked. But friends, you have to understand. What is God bringing such a furious hand upon? He's bringing it upon idolatry and sexual immorality and wickedness and villainy and injustice and pride and arrogance and you name it. It's there in abundance. And the people love themselves and their way of life and their own achievements and their own desires more than they love God. And it can't be that way. And God has been patient. And he has sent warning after warning after warning. And there's been a small judgment and a bigger judgment and a bigger judgment. And there's been a spurning of God's warnings and a spurning of God's declaration and a pushing away of God's truth and a progressive escalation deeper and deeper into wickedness until finally God says, here's my line. And the people say, I'm stepping across it. And God says, here comes everything that I have. See if you can still stand on this day. And we see in Scripture that no one ever can. Ever. And he is right and just to behave this way because he's the judge of all the earth. And what happens is in the middle of all of that destruction and all of that righteous anger that God pours out on sin, he reaches his hand into it. And he pulls out of it people that he delivers from it. And it's incredible. And in these pictures of the day of the Lord, we see those going hand in hand. So I want to look at a quick evaluation of some of the texts we have here in Isaiah 13, what we're looking at this morning. And it's awful. It's global. It's cosmic. It's national. It's social. It's relational. It's familial. It touches every aspect of our existence. This overwhelming description of the devastation of God's wrath. But then when you get to chapter 14, there's a restoration of Jacob. And they're able to actually mock their enemies that God just overthrew in his great fury. And we see that echoed, as we saw last time, in the latter chapters of the Revelation, where Babylon the Great has fallen. And there's this worship from God's people that God has finally overthrown the oppressive, wicked enemy and that deliverance has come. If you were to go to Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 10, and really looking at all of chapter 46, but 46:10 is where the day of the Lord is mentioned. There's this similar kind of thing where there's a great judgment coming down on Egypt because of their wickedness and their oppression of God's people. And eventually a remnant that is delivered from the great oppressor. If you were to go to Ezekiel chapters 13, verse 5 and chapters 30, verse 3, you see that there is a judgment that God brings on the false teachers because they have not been preparing the people for the day of the Lord that is coming. By the way, one of the great works of all those who are used by God in the gifting of God to teach the things of God that they are supposed to do is that they are supposed to stand as watchmen on the tower, giving warning to the people that the day of the Lord is coming. And anyone, and I'm about to exclude myself from a lot of people, but anyone who dares to call themselves a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who will not stand up and say, there is a great day of furious wrath that is coming at the hand of a righteous God, because they're too worried that the crowd will be too small and the budget will be too low, needs to do something else. Because friends, it doesn't matter the size of the crowd or the size of the budget. What matters is the truth of God. And these false teachers in Ezekiel's day were doing like the false teachers in Jeremiah's day. And they were saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. And God's hand was against the people because of their sin. And these false teachers stood up and said, oh no, you're okay. I'm okay. And God loves you just the way that you are right now, and you don't have to change a thing. And friends, there was judgment that came down on them for not warning the people. And then in Joel, we have extensive teaching about the day of the Lord. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And you see the verses listed there. And essentially what happens is there's a judgment both on Israel and on the nations. What I find very interesting in the Old Testament about the declaration of the day of the Lord and its judgment is that it doesn't just fall on the people outside of the covenant. Often the day of the Lord also refers to falling down on the nation of Israel or on the nation of Judah. So there's an inclusivism of this judgment of God that it's not just for those people out there, but even the house, some of those in the house of God. And Joel emphasizes an idea of a final judgment in his talking about the day of the Lord that will come one day where God's hand and his fury will have reached its end and he will have fully judged the oppressors and overthrown wickedness. And there's a picture in this talking about the day of the Lord of a final deliverance where God's people won't have to keep being delivered anymore. They will be finally delivered. And what is so interesting, and we'll see this when we get to the New Testament picture of the day of the Lord, is that this also includes a picture of the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon God's people that Peter uses in Acts chapter 2 from Joel when he talks about the power of the Spirit coming upon the church of Pentecost. This is from the context of Joel talking about the great day of the Lord one day. And in that great day of the Lord, in this judgment and this deliverance, is the giving of the Spirit to the people of God. And that's extremely important and significant for something that we'll see in a moment. When you move to the minor prophet Amos in 5:18 through 20, we see that there's judgment on Israel by the Assyrians. The thing that kind of precedes chronologically what we're dealing with here in Isaiah. And that there's an eventual restoration of the people. And all of that is referred to as the day of the Lord. Obadiah 15. And if you were moving into verse 16, there's judgment on Edom and all of the nations, but salvation for God's people comes after that. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 and 14, there's judgment on Judah. So here we have now the southern kingdom and all of the nations. But there's deliverance that is offered up for all of those who will humble themselves before God. And then as you come to the close before the intertestamental period in Malachi 4:5, there's the promise and I want you to see this. Flip over to Malachi right there at the end. Just, you know, hit Matthew and go back just a little. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, I want you to see this very unique reference to the day of the Lord. There's a promise of the prophetic warning in the form of Elijah before the final day of the Lord comes. It's very interesting. And let's start actually in verse 1. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble." By the way, I encourage you to go back and read the chapters that all these Day of the Lord references are in and the chapters around them, and just feel the weight of the language that's used. Because if you thought the language in Isaiah was bad, all the rest of them are equally as disturbing. It really is. There's not really a place where it talks about the day of the Lord where you go, "Oh, well, that didn't seem so bad." It just doesn't happen. "It's burning like an oven, while all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall shine with healing in its wings." And by the way, all of these Day of the Lord passages, either immediately or in their larger context, do that. They have this idea of remnant, and we'll talk about that in a moment. "You shall go about, it shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go about leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." And then here it comes. It says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Oreb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." And then you have this huge period of silence called the intertestamental period, where God doesn't speak and there's no prophet. And there's none of those things going on. And most scholars take Mark to have been the first gospel written, and I agree with them. I think it was. And so you have all this time of silence. And then the very first thing that you would see chronologically in the writing of the New Testament, as far as the gospels go, is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ and a man named John appearing in the wilderness, preparing the way for this man named Jesus. It's incredible to me that that's what happens. And we'll talk about that more in a moment as well. I want you to notice two things about the day of the Lord from the Old Testament perspective. First, the day is viewed both as an event and it's viewed as an era. It's viewed as an event that will come, and it's also viewed as an era to be lived in. You see this with Joel. Joel says, okay, the day of the Lord is coming. There's going to be great judgment. There's going to be deliverance. And in that day, God will pour out his spirit upon his people. And there seems to be this ongoing time frame where that keeps on happening for some designated period of time. But it's coupled with this idea of an event of final judgment and final deliverance. And so you have this idea built into the Old Testament that the day of the Lord is an era. It's a stretch of time, but it's also an event. It's something that brings that era to an end. And so there seems to be a feel of both. It's also viewed as a combination of God's final judgment and his final redemption. And so the day of the Lord, though it carries this very disturbing language of judgment, also carries with it equally wonderful language of redemption. And in the midst of the most disturbing of language for judgment, redemption sounds even sweeter. When you read things like we just read in Isaiah 13, And the overwhelming sorrow that happens. It's described as a woman seized in labor pains. And the whole land being desolate. And the very sun and moon not giving off their light, which rings very much of some things Jesus talked about in some of his discourses in the Gospels and what John saw in the Revelation. The tearing down and the things being shaken out, the heavens itself shaken and the earth moved out of its place. And of course, the thing there about the children and the wives that we saw. When you hear that and you read that and you let it come down upon you and you realize, this is very serious, this is heavy, this judgment is real and it's extreme and it's intense and it's overwhelming. And then there's a shift that's made. And in 14, it talks about restoring and renewing and true peace being established and true enemies being pressed away and no longer being able to terrorize and sin being done away with. And if you were to keep walking through our section from Isaiah 13 through 27 and eventually all tears being wiped away and death itself being swallowed up and those who had been dead being raised up, suddenly the picture of redemption is so much more marvelous than what we thought it was. And friends, I contend today that one of the reasons why we do not appreciate the reality of our union with Jesus and the salvation that he freely gives us by his grace is because we do not understand or appreciate the severity of the wrath that we've been delivered from. Because we've candy-coated the significance of God's hatred of sin and therefore, and this will get me a free lunch, the hatred of the one who's committing the sin. You say, Philip, no, God doesn't hate sinners. Read Psalm 5. God hates the man who commits iniquity, is what it says. Friend, when God brings his eternal judgment down on a man, he's not just punishing what that man did. He's punishing that man. And until we grab a hold of the reality, the overwhelming disgust that God has for our sin, we will never really fathom the depth of the love that he has for us when he shows us mercy in spite of that sin. And friends, that's what the writers of Scripture are doing here with the day of the Lord. They are showing how much God despises wickedness and how unbelievable it is that he ever saves anyone out of it. That's what he's doing here. And friends, when we move into the New Testament and we see the day of the Lord in the New Testament, we see this. The New Testament carries the same idea as the Old Testament. Go figure. A lot of people want to pit them against each other. They're not against each other. The Old Testament is a candle in a dark room. The New Testament is floodlights on the stage, just making clear what was already there. When the apostles preached the gospel, they didn't preach it from Paul's letter to the Romans. In fact, we have a couple of examples of where they did preach it from, and both of them come from Isaiah, like we're doing right now. He said, in starting with that text, he was reading out of Isaiah. He showed him Jesus and showed him Jesus everywhere. The day in the New Testament is an era. It's a time period, like we saw in Joel. And that era includes two things. It is one which John the Baptist is the Elijah precursor. Matthew 11, Mark 9, Luke 1, all identify John the Baptist as Elijah. Now, some of you who are real savvy say, yeah, but in John's gospel, they asked John, are you Elijah? Are you the one to come? And he said, no, I am not. So see, he can't be Elijah. Yeah, but I'm going to take Jesus's word for it because Jesus said he is Elijah. You know, John was a sinner like us. He'd get stuff wrong. He didn't really necessarily fully understand everything that he was supposed to be. He knew he was a voice crying out in the wilderness. He was not about to. And I think it has less to do with him being wrong and more with him being the humble kind of man that he was. He's not about to stand up and claim, hey, I'm the Elijah that the Old Testament was talking about. Besides, that's the day of the Lord sort of thing. That's an eschatological kind of thing. Men aren't supposed to know the days and the times and how they're being used by God in the midst of all that sort of stuff. Jesus himself, who is God in the flesh, who has all knowledge, said, Elijah has come. And they rejected him. So we have this introduction to the era when John the Baptist preaches that Jesus is coming and he baptizes him. We also have the era in which the Spirit has been poured out on the people. We see that the fulfillment of the day of the Lord idea about the Spirit of God being poured out from Joel is indeed fulfilled as is spoken of in Acts chapter 2. So we are, for all practical purposes, living in the era of the day of the Lord. We're living in it now. But the day, friends, is also an event that is not yet occurring. And I want you to see a couple of these texts. Flip over, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see a couple of these texts. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Well, actually, back up to verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And it's talking about an issue in the church that required church discipline. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul is anticipating something that's coming that hasn't fully been realized yet. If you turn over to the letter that he wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. And beginning in verse 1, he says, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, this sounds a lot like what we've been seeing in the Old Testament. While people are saying there is peace and security, the false prophets of Ezekiel, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. That's very much what Isaiah said in chapter 13. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you're all children of light, children of the day, and we are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And then he goes on and gives them a warning about being prepared for this day when it comes. I want you to turn over to 2 Peter. I know there's another passage in Thessalonians, but I want you to see what Peter has to say about this. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10. And in all of that section, fantastic section, all of chapter 3 about this the end and the day of the Lord and the final consummation of all things. But in 2 Peter chapter 3. In fact, we'll begin in verse 8. It says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that while with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and its works that are done with will be exposed. And he said, and since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives and holiness and godliness, waiting for the hastening and coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved and the heavenly bodies will melt and burn away. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so there's this coming, this day. Now, in the New Testament, the day of the Lord is synonymous with, most of the time, synonymous with the second coming of Jesus. That's what it equates to. That's what ushers in this event of the day of the Lord. But I want you to understand that if we're also living in the era of the day of the Lord, as we saw in the coming of John the Baptist and in the pouring out of the Spirit of God from Acts chapter 2, it was the first advent of Jesus that ushered in the era of the day of the Lord. We are now living in the era of the day of the Lord because Jesus has come once. And the culmination of the day of the Lord will occur at the event of the day of the Lord when Jesus comes the second time. First and second coming brings in the day of the Lord, brings the day of the Lord to its conclusion. That's what's happening here. And so why is that significant? Well, here's the significance of the day of the Lord for us this morning. The day of the Lord will bring about the display of God's final judgment on sin. And I agree with John. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I hate how much my sin overwhelms me still. I hate how much dominion and sway the lowercase g God of this world still has on this planet. I hate what sin does to marriages and to families and to children and to whole nations still on this earth. I hate that there are still funerals. I hate that there are still people that I have to go and see who get sick because they're in the hospital. I hate that there are counseling sessions that I have to have where people are dealing with abuse that they received at the hands of wicked people. I hate having to meet with people whose whole lives are falling apart because wickedness is still in the world. I hate it when I don't live in the power of the Spirit that's been poured out on me and I participate in that myself. But there is a day coming when all sin will be judged. And the enemies of God will be cast down. And it will be no more that way. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The second significant thing about the day of the Lord is that not only will it throw down all sin, but, you know, God in His Word is so good. When He takes one thing out, the reason we sin is because we love sin. And God says, I'm removing sin from you and I'm turning you into the likeness of my Son. And we still crave, like it says in the scripture, a dog returning to its vomit. For some reason, we find that appealing and we, like a pig going back to its mud, as it says in the Old Testament. And we long to go back to that wickedness that so easily enslaves us because there's something that we desire about it. And God is removing it from us and we're clawing after it and we want to keep it because it's just, we're so enamored with it, even though it's killing us. But thanks be to God, when He pulls something away from us, He always gives us something that's better in its place. If we would just use the means of grace that God has given us to learn to love the thing in its place rather than the thing that is gone. And friends, it says one day that sin will be judged and removed, and it's being judged now, and it's being removed now through the process of sanctification. And friends, the great day of the Lord one day will not only judge sin and remove enemies and cast all things down, but it will also bring about the fullness of God's remaking creation and His people. Sin will be gone, and there won't just be a vast nothingness. Because friends, when you look around this earth now, there's not anywhere that you can look where you do not see the effect of sin in our world. There's just not. I was thinking about this the other day, actually. The fact that we have speed limit signs shows that there's sin in our world. Because people left to themselves can't act responsibly with the things that they make. And they can become a danger to themselves and others. And if it weren't for somebody over them, hence Scripture says that God has established government and put the sword in His hand to keep people in check. That's what He's done. And if it weren't for somebody doing that for all of us, our sin would overwhelm us. I don't know if you've heard the story when they first started making a lot of cars and they didn't have street signs and speed limit signs, and there were tons of accidents and people were getting hurt all the time because, hey, I'm driving and going here and you need to stop. No, I'm driving over here and you need to stop. And nobody, I'm going to do what I want to do. And you better just get out of my way. Don't look at me like that. That's how we all feel. And the fact that we have to actually have a sign rather than just the humility and peace and patience of heart to say, hey, you know, I don't want this to be a problem for anybody. Why don't you just go ahead? Shows that there's sin in the world. It's incredible. You can't look at anything in the world and not see that it's been tainted by the fall. Hence why creation itself is groaning to be remade. I cannot even fathom what the new earth will be like when it is unaffected by sin. I guarantee you one thing, my tomatoes will grow and not wither up and die like they keep doing in my backyard. I know at least that much is true. There will always be a harvest of tomatoes and they will never go bad. And I can't imagine what that would be like. It would be great. Crazy mice keep coming over my fence and eating them. Anyway, They won't do that either, I don't think. Or I'll be happy. Hey, I'm so glad to share with you mice. You're getting to eat too. I don't know. Maybe there'll be a change in my heart about the rats that keep coming to eat my tomatoes. I don't know. I have no idea. But what I know is that there's going to be a world that I live in. And yes, I did say a world that I live in. You're not going to be some amorphous spiritual being with wings on a cloud in a non-existent ethereal place somewhere. It's a new heavens, a new earth, resurrected body made in the likeness of Jesus. We're not Gnostics. The human body's not bad. We're going to get a new one and it's all going to be good. And we're going to live on an earth that's united with heaven and we'll be able to participate in both of them together. And there's going to be things growing, and there's going to be plants, and there's probably going to be animals, and it's going to be great. But I have no idea what that looks like, because everywhere I look, I see the fall. But one day that's all going to be gone. And at the day of the Lord, it's all going to be made new, and it's going to be incredible. I can't begin to try to describe it to you, because I can't use words for you that aren't tainted by the fall. I can't even talk to you without it being tainted by the fall. And I can't comprehend what it's going to be like one day when all of that's fixed. That's the day of the Lord. But friends, sadly, and we have to say sadly here, because this is just true and it's weighty and it's real. But friends, that event of the day of the Lord that is discussed in Scripture, it will be the point in human history when too late arrives. For those who die before the day of the Lord, that was their too late day. If you're living still when the day of the Lord comes, it's too late. For the swift fury of God against sin will have arrived. And it describes it in Revelation at the end this way. It says that when that day comes, says the people of earth, the inhabitants of the earth, will flee into the mountains to hide from the presence of God, and they will call out upon the mountains to fall on them that they might die rather than facing God. And this is how bad it gets, friends. It says that God himself, essentially, it says God keeps them alive and doesn't let the mountains fall on them, so that they might face the full fury of the day of the Lord. Friend, when I was sinking down beneath God's righteous frown, Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. There's a day coming. And for some, it will be a most horrible day. But for those who have humbled themselves before the Lord and have repented of their sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a most glorious day. And friend, if after I pray, we're still here and that day hasn't come, then it's not too late. Today is the day of salvation, says the Lord. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you have a day. Oh, what horrible day it may be for some. Your word teaches us what a terrible thing it is to fall into the hands of a living God. To have to face your anger with nothing to deter it from us. God, what a horrible thought. A horrible thought. Oh, but thank you, God, that as is about to be pictured in the taking of this supper, you broke your son's body and you shed his blood for our souls. that that day which was going to be the great and terrible and horrible day of the Lord can be to us the day of salvation. Oh God, be merciful. Break our hearts of sin. Cause us to flee away from wickedness. God, calls us to flee away from the city of destruction and run to the city of salvation, to great Mount Zion. And God, welcome us as children by your grace and your mercy and your love. God, lift us up into the heavenly places with your Son, Jesus. Father, let us worship at his feet rather than being placed under his foot of justice. Father, let us take with great seriousness that you have a day, and none of your enemies will stand that day. Father, in your kindness, let each of us be numbered among your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The men.